In the early days of my pastoral ministry, something you might not know is that I served in two churches in Vancouver, BC. And at each of these churches, there were Chinese churches which met in the building as well. And this was something very common in Vancouver and in Richmond, the city where I grew up, because there was a large Asian population there. Still is. While we were at one of these churches, we were invited to an Asian wedding. And the reception was at a Chinese restaurant near to the church. The whole thing really was quite an affair. I suspect many of you have not been to a Chinese wedding. They're quite a sight to see. The food at the wedding was very interesting. You see, the food at this wedding was not what you would expect to find at a Chinese restaurant here in Halifax. The Chinese food in restaurants here in Halifax would be what you would know as westernized Chinese food. They take dishes that were Chinese in nature, except they change them to suit our American tastes. So the food was authentic Chinese food. And one of the dishes at the wedding, one that I remember, and this was, I guess this would be about 20 years ago, but I still remember one of the dishes at this wedding. It was some kind of fish. Now, I don't remember what kind of fish it was, but I do remember that the fish came out whole, with head attached and the beady little eyes staring at me right there on the table. Now, you know, I'm not a big hunter and fisher, but I've done some fishing. So I've got a fish, you know, so I'm not squeamish or anything. I haven't hunted, but I did help a friend skin a deer. So, you know, it's not that I'm squeamish. But when I sit down to eat, I prefer my food not to be looking at me. I mean, it's just the way I like it, you know. But that's not the case when it comes to Chinese culture. You see, the head and the eyes were not just decoration. They were the coveted part of the fish. And to serve the fish with the head and the eyes on there was a means of honoring the guests. You were the lucky individual in their perception if you got to eat the head and the eyes of the fish. Now, this brings us to our text for today, which is all about the peace offering. It's the third offering that we find instructions about in Leviticus, and it's followed by a meal. And like with the Chinese, there is a part of the animal offered which is the best part, but it's not the head or the eyes. It is, in fact, the fat of the animal. And the guests at the meal, they don't get the best part. God gets the best part. So let's look at Leviticus chapter 3 and learn about the laws for peace offerings. This is the word of the Lord. Leviticus chapter 3, starting at verse 1. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord, before Yahweh. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat coverings, the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. Lay his hand on the head of his offering, kill it in front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord and lay his hand on its head and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling place that you eat neither fat nor blood. All right, then. We've got our work set out for us. If you recall, we entered into Leviticus two sermons ago after a couple of introductory sermons. And the first thing that we encounter was instructions about sacrifices. So this tells us that if sinful man is to be accepted by a holy God, there must be sacrifice. There must be blood. Now, for the most part, sacrifice entails animal sacrifice. You will recall, if you were here last week, there is a grain offering. So there's one sacrifice that does not include meat, but the majority of the rest do. If you recall, the first offering we looked at was the burnt offering, where we learn about what is necessary if a person is to be accepted by God. There must be atonement. In other words, God's wrath must be dealt with because of the sin of the one making the offering. And this was done as the worshiper by faith presented the animal in his place. So the penalty for sin was death. The penalty for sin has always been death since the garden. And the animal went in the place of the worshiper. The animal received the penalty that was due to the worshiper. Now, surely we all know that no animal is going to ultimately take the place of a human being, right? That would be ludicrous to think that. And in fact, we know, the scripture tells us, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So it's important that we realize that when God accepted an offering, that was an act of grace. Their offerings should not have been accepted, yet God accepted their offerings, and he atoned for their sins. The atonement was from God. It was not the animal that brought them atonement. It was God who gave them atonement. Now, what is of note in light of the burnt offering is that the peace offering, we learn in verse 5, was put on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which meant that the burnt offering was offered first, and then came the peace offering, as if to say, if someone is to be at peace with God, atonement must take place. There must be a burnt offering before there's a peace offering. So that's what we're going to consider today, is the peace offering. And once again, we'll just answer three questions about it, namely, what was the occasion of the peace offering? What was going on? Why would they offer it? Number two, what was the offering? Like, we'll talk about actually what it was they were offering. And then we'll get to the heart of the matter, like, what is the offering all about? So why did they offer it? What was it? And what was it all about? And just as an aside, we will need to consult with chapter 7 of Leviticus today, because we find additional instructions there about the peace offering that are not found here. And that's, in fact, where we're going to start for the first question. What was the occasion? So if we turn to Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 12, this is the first occasion. It says, Leviticus 7 verse 12 says, if he offers it, this is a peace offering, for a thanksgiving, and then it gives other instructions. So the first reason that someone would offer a peace offering is thanksgiving. They're grateful to God for answering a prayer or something of that nature, and they bring this peace offering in light of that. So in Psalm 107, the psalmist is reflecting on ways that God has helped his people. He talks about how God has delivered his people. He talks about how God has provided for his people. And then in verse 21, he then responds by saying, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. Those sacrifices are the peace offering. So you're grateful to God for what he's done for you. You offer a peace offering, which teaches us, of course, that we have many reasons to thank God, right? We have many things to be grateful to God for. And the way that we show our gratitude to God is worship. Right? We ascribe to him the worth that is due to his name. We exalt his name. We lift him up for who he is. So you're grateful to God, worship God. Now there's a second occasion for which a peace offering is given. It's found down in verse 16 of chapter 7. It says, but if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering, and then it goes on to say more about it. So the second occasion for which a peace offering would be brought is as a vow offering, when a person makes a vow or fulfills a vow. Now, I did come across a helpful comment on vows from Jay Sklar in his excellent commentary on Leviticus. This is what he says. The vow's purpose was not to make a deal with the Lord. Yahweh does not make deals with people. Okay? A lot of people do not understand this, right? A lot of people try to make a deal with God all the time. Lord, if you just do this, then I will do this. They're making a deal, right? If you'll just get me out of this situation, I will worship you forever. Oh, I'm out of it. Never mind that last part, right? But no, he doesn't make deals with people. Rather, see, I mean, we need to understand vows because they're talked about in Scripture, and here you bring a peace offering if you make a vow. It says, rather, it was a way of underscoring the seriousness of the prayer and also of making sure an appropriate response of thanks and praise was given. When Israelites fulfilled a sacrificial vow, they went to the temple and gave public thanks and praise to the Lord for how he had been faithful to them. So the peace offering then, to bring the peace offering, was a particular way to either plead with God to give you the grace and the strength to fulfill a vow that you've just made, or it was when you'd bring a peace offering, it was to give thanks to God because he had already given you the grace and strength to fulfill a vow. Now, let me remind you of a biblical example of a vow that we came across when we studied 1 Samuel. I know that was a little while ago, but not that long ago. And when you get into 1 Samuel, right away you meet Hannah. And Hannah was very distraught because Hannah didn't have any children. And so she pled with God for a child, and this is what she said. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. And she vowed a vow. And she said, O Yahweh of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So this is what she says. She says, you give me a child, and I will essentially give this child back to you. So God blessed Hannah with a child. In response to her prayer, she asked for something, a godly request. And when she had weaned him, she was good to her word, and she takes Samuel to drop him off at the temple. And when she went, this is what we read. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. That was a peace offering. She had vowed a vow, and here she is bringing her young child to the temple and turning around and going home without him. This child that she had pleaded with God for, this child that God had given to her, and she gives a peace offering, seeking the Lord's strength and grace as she keeps this vows. Now, we still make vows. Of course, when you get married, you make vows, don't you? And people might think they're just making those vows to one another, but they're not. You're entering into a covenant ordained by God, right? And so you're, in essence, really, you're making those vows before God. Likewise, when you enter into church membership, you make vows. And you know, we need God's strength and God's grace to keep those vows, don't we? And we need to ask him for the strength and grace to continue to uphold those vows. So there you go. You've got thanksgiving, and then you've got a vow. But then there's one last reason that you would give a peace offering. And in fact, it's a non-reason. If we go back to chapter 7, verse 16, it says, if the sacrifice of offering is a vow offering or a free will offering. So a free will offering just means there doesn't have to be a special occasion. You just want to offer it. You are free to offer it. It is a free will offering. You can just go ahead and offer. Somebody says to you, oh, why are you offering this offering? Just because. you know, this is how I want to worship God. I want to bring a peace offering. Now, we'll get more into what the peace offering meant. But the point is there didn't have to be a reason. You could just bring a peace offering because that's what you wanted to do. I think Paul, being a good Jew, may have had this offering on his mind when he said this to the Corinthians. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You just want to bring a peace offering? Bring a peace offering. Have at it. You don't have to have a reason for it. It can just be because you want to worship God. So you want to worship him. It's voluntary. Doesn't need to be a special occasion. So we know what the occasions were. You got a Thanksgiving. You got vow. And you got just no reason at all. That's why you want to. You just want to do it. So let's now think about the offering. What it was that you were offering. So as I mentioned, except for the grain offering, what is brought with the offerings is an animal. So for the peace offering, you bring an animal. The offering here is similar to the burnt offering, but it's also different from the burnt offering. So let's consider the differences first, and then we'll look at the similarities. So unlike with the burnt offering, only a portion of this offering is burnt up. Not the whole animal. The burnt offering, everything is burnt. There's nothing left. But in this case, only a portion of the offering is burnt up. We'll talk about what that is in a minute. Also, unlike with the burnt offering, this one is a little less restrictive in that you can bring a male or a female animal. So with the burnt offering, it had to be a male, but here it can be a male or a female. Finally, unlike with the burnt offerings, no birds are involved here. And more than likely, that's just because not much to divide up with a bird and not a lot of fat on a bird. So that's what I would say as far as that. Now, the similarities, as with the burnt offering, the animals that can be offered are a bull or a lamb or a goat. Also, with the burnt offering, very important, the animal must be unblemished, right? I can't emphasize that enough. When it comes to bringing an offering to God, you don't bring him your leftovers. You bring him your best. And finally, the procedure is generally the same. The one who offers the animal lays his hands on the animal. There's a transfer of a demonstration of a transfer of guilt there, and then kills the animal, and then the priest collects the blood and pours it on the sides of the altar. And now, when it comes to division of the animal, this is where things get interesting, and we go back to chapter 7 here to learn about how the animal is butchered after it is killed. So after part of the animal was offered to God. So a portion of the animal is taken. It's put on the altar. That's God's part. And it's burnt up. It's to go up as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, a pleasant aroma. And then part of the animal was given to the priests to provide for them. So we read in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 31. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. Aaron and his sons is a reference to the priests. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. This is the portion of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord's food offering from the day they were presented to serve as priests of the Lord. The Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel from that day that he anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations. Now, it just so happened this morning in my daily personal devotions, I was at Deuteronomy. And we come to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And this is what it says in reference to this. It says, the Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They didn't get any land. It says, they shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance as he promised them. So this then was a way to provide for the priests. They got their part of this. And I remember when I first started preaching through Leviticus and I mentioned that there were five offerings talked about. And somebody afterwards said, what about the wave offering? Well, the wave offering is, in fact, part of the peace offering. It's the part that the priest gets. He gets his portion of meat, and he waves it before the Lord back and forth, which I think can only be construed as a recognition that, you know, this is from God. I don't know exactly what that looked like, you know, if he's like going like this with the meat or like this, or I don't know. But somehow he would wave the meat before the Lord as a recognition that this came from the Lord. The Lord is his portion, right? Just like it said in Deuteronomy 18. He doesn't get any land, but he does get provided for through the sacrificial system. So this was God's way of providing for those who lead his people through his people. You see that? This was the way the Lord provided for those who lead his people through his people. Now, so the portion is given to the Lord. It's burned up. The portion is given to the priests, but there's still some left. And the portion that was left was returned to the worshiper. So they brought it, and then they got some back. And we'll talk about what they did with that later on. But that's basically it, you know. You brought an offering, you brought an animal, you laid your hands on the animal, you killed the animal, they took the blood, they poured it on, they took a portion and they burned it up. That was the Lord's. They took a portion, they gave it to the priest, and then they gave a portion back to you. So that's what the offering was. Now let's get to the heart of the offering, and that requires us to think for a minute or two about the fat and the blood. These were two very important parts of the offering. Now, I have mentioned the blood restriction before, so we'll just quickly review it here. This restriction comes because of the blood's connection with atonement. So in Leviticus 17, verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, because it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So this was no small matter. The seriousness of this restriction is mentioned in Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 26. It says, "Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatever, whether or of fowl or of animal in any of your dwelling place. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people." So no blood was to be consumed because the life of the animal was in the blood, and the shed blood was all about the atonement. The animal shed its blood in the place of the worshiper. Because of the worshiper's sins, his blood should have been shed, but the animal's blood was shed. Now we get to the fat restriction. And this brings us back to the Chinese wedding I attended so many years ago. You see, like the head and the eyes are the best part of the fish at a Chinese celebration, the fat was the best part of the animal, the choicest portion to the Israelites. As one commentator notes, the fat would be like filet mignon. Anybody had filet mignon? Okay, quite a few. He says, i.e., the most succulent and savory part of the animal. To present this to the Lord was a way of acknowledging that he was the one worthy of most honor. Now, that's a good quote. You know, as far as things go, filet mignon is generally a favored cut of beef. Not my favored cut of beef, but favored cut of beef. The reason I'm not a big fan of filet mignon is because it's the leanest cut, which means it has the least fat. For me, pound for pound, dollar for dollar, the cut to go for, this is free advice for you all when it comes to eating, is the ribeye. So good, right? And the reason that the ribeye is the best cut of meat is because of its fat content. And any chef worth his weight in salt, pun intended, knows that fat is flavor. So, I mean, I don't think it's that hard to see why the fat was the choicest part for them. The fat is the best part, the tastiest part, the juiciest part, the part where the flavor comes from. So this is why Israel is forbidden from eating the fat when they brought a peace offering, because that was the best part. And the best part goes to the Lord. It goes to the Lord. And so you couldn't eat any of the fat of an offering that you brought. And we find this restriction in our text today. If we go back to chapter 3 and verse 17, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you neither eat fat nor the blood. And then if you go back to chapter 7, once again, we see the seriousness of the restriction. It says, for every person who eats the fat of an animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord, right? It doesn't mean you never got to eat the fat of the animal. It's just if you brought an offering, you didn't get to eat the fat of that animal. It says, shall be cut off from his people. So what does that mean to be cut off from your people? Well, either you're put away from the people or worse. And you might think, really? I mean, you just ate some fat. No, you didn't just eat some fat. You, in fact, took the Lord's portion. You stole from God. And we actually see an example of this when we go back to 1 Samuel. So right after we read about Hannah, we then read about Eli's two sons who served as priests, Hophni and Phinehas. And they were bad men, and they were bad priests. And this was demonstrated by how they dealt with the sacrifices. So listen to this. It says, the custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. This is no instructions for this in Scripture. And then it says, all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. That's a big no-no. It says, this is what they did at Shiloh to the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who is sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first. Like, so the man is sticking up. If the man said, hold on, man, are you sure you want to do that? He would say, no, give it now. And if not, I'm going to take it by force. It says, thus the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Very great their sin was in the sight of the Lord. Because, number one, instead of taking the part that was set apart for them, which God had clearly said, this is for you, they just stuck their fork in and whatever came out, that was theirs. And instead of giving the fat to the Lord, they took fat for themselves. So this was a significant way to dishonor God. Their sin was very, very great. So no fat, you didn't get to eat any of the fat, you didn't get to eat any of the blood, and the concern with the fat is that that was the best part, that was the part that was burned for the Lord. Now, there is something else that we need to address when it comes to the peace offering, something that we don't see in any of the other offerings, and that is a shared meal, a communal meal between priests and people. Now, this might be a good time to mention that there has been a fair amount of debate concerning what this offering should be called. So if you have an ESV or a New King James Version, it is called a peace offering, as I've read today. The CSB and the NIV call it a fellowship offering. The New Jerusalem Bible calls it the communion sacrifice. R.K. Harrison, a commentator, calls it the sacrifice of well-being, and it's also been called a shared offering. So the top two are the most widely agreed upon. I think it should either be called a peace offering or a fellowship offering. But any suggestion that you might make has to keep in mind that this offering, at its heart, focuses on the relationship between the worshiper and God and the worshiper and God's people. So as I said, this offering was voluntary, but it's all about peace or fellowship with God. And peace or fellowship with the rest of God's people. Once again, it would be wise to review the order of the offerings that we've considered so far. So you have the burnt offering. This was all about atonement. It's about how God dealt with sin so he could dwell with his people. And then you've got the grain offering. This was all about praise, the right response to what God has done represented in the burnt offering. So we praise God because our sins have been atoned for. And then third comes the peace offering, where now God's people celebrate the peace they have with God and the peace they have, the fellowship they have with one another. This is what was in mind when someone brought a peace offering. peace with God and fellowship with others who are at peace with God. And it was what was celebrated at this meal after the offering ritual. The priests and the people would commune together and enjoy the meat of the sacrifice which God had so kindly allocated to them according to his instructions. So then, the question now is, what does this all mean to us? Right, we know what occasions the offering were made on. We know what the offering was, and we know what was at the heart of the offering, namely peace with God. So there are two applications I want to make this morning in closing, when it concerns the peace offering and the meal which followed it. And the first is connected with the meal which we now celebrate as members of the new covenant, something which is sometimes called the Eucharist. Now, some of you might be a little leery about calling it the Eucharist, because that's what it's often called in the Catholic Church. But that's an entirely appropriate and a title for this meal, the Eucharist, because Eucharisto just means thanksgiving in Greek. And so when we call it the Eucharist, we're calling it a meal of thanksgiving. And that is exactly what it is. Remember, thanksgiving was one of the reasons they offered a peace offering. And so whenever we come to the Eucharist, to the Lord's table, which is what we call it most of the time here, we are celebrating peace. And we're giving thanks to God for the peace that we have. We are reminded of what God did for us through the body of Christ and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, right? We all know the bread represents the body, the cup represents the blood. And Paul here speaks about how this is all about peace. You may not have noticed it. I noticed it because I chose the text for the offering, or for the communion text. But over and over again in that text in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the peace that we have with God, that Jesus is our peace, that Jesus makes our peace. I mean, Jake knew it when he was reading, because he's read over the sermon before we get here somewhere, which as an aside is something that I love. I love that I have an elder that goes over the sermon to prepare the questions for the kids. No, and I always know, it never happened yet, but I always know if there's something in there that ain't right, I'm sure I'm going to get a call from him. So it's just a helpful thing. But Paul in Ephesians is focusing on the peace that we have through the body and the blood of Jesus. But also he focuses on that in Romans, of course. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he connects peace with the Lord's table. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is talking about here when he says we have peace with God is that it was through Jesus that our sins were atoned for and we were reconciled to God. And then he makes this clear several verses later in verse 10 of Romans 5. He says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, right? So in the Ephesians text, peace, peace, peace. And in this Romans text, reconciliation, 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 right? Which is we are at peace with God. That's what it means to be reconciled. So we have peace with God because Jesus offered himself in our place. He offered himself as a sacrifice. He shed his blood for us. And as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, that is what we celebrate. That is what we are grateful to God for, because we live in a world full of war and wickedness. And we come to the table and we celebrate, as Jake mentioned, the peace that passes all understanding. Peace that we experience because of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. But when we come to the table, we don't just celebrate the peace we have with God. We also celebrate the peace or the fellowship that we have with one another. Our fellowship, I would venture to say, is demonstrated nowhere more vividly than at the table. Nothing demonstrates our fellowship more than when we come to the table, that we commune together, that we have this meal. And I know, you know, we just have a little piece of bread and a very little cup, right? But we should never forget, this is not a snack. This is a meal. We are feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Scripture says. Now, I've gone over this before, so I won't again. We don't believe that the bread and the cup literally turn into the body and blood of Jesus. No, we're not transubstantiationists or consubstantiationists even. We believe in the spiritual presence view here, which is to say we believe that Christ is present with us by his Spirit as we feed on this meal. And this is why we sometimes call it a communion meal, right? So it can be called the Eucharist, it can be called communion. That's what I remember it always being called growing up in a Baptist church, communion. The word communion comes from the Latin communio, which means fellowship, mutual participation, or sharing. This is why the Lord's table is only to be celebrated among the gathered people of God. Not when there's just a few people, not when you're by yourself, not when there's just part of the church present. Because how does that demonstrate the fellowship if you're divided? No, the entire church needs to be gathered because it celebrates the fellowship, not just that we have with God, but that we have with one another, that we are all united by the one offering that was offered for us. It's like we declare when we sing this hymn from the Gettys, Behold the Lamb. We say, so we share in this bread of life. And we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. So we share in this meal together, and we don't sing about my bonds of peace. We sing about our bonds of peace. So as we celebrate what unites us, our union with Christ, we celebrate the fellowship that we have with one another, that we have through Christ. With that in mind, I want to expand this application just a little bit. No, scratch that. I want to expand this application wide open. In other words, I want to suggest that we should seek to demonstrate the fellowship we have with one another all the time. So when we have potlucks, we intentionally... I often call them potluck style, so people know the idea, but we like to call them a fellowship meal, because when we gather together, it's not about food. You know, as some of you know, sometimes it's been a little sparse. People forgot about potlucks. Oh, there's not enough food. I never could care less, because it's not about the food, and if it's about the food, then you've missed the point of it. It's about fellowship. It's about enjoying another meal together. It's not commanded. You're not going to be disciplined if you don't go. It's not like the Lord's table. It's something else, but it is something to celebrate fellowship. This is why we strongly encourage people to stick around for this meal when we all bring something of what we have to share together, to enjoy time together around the table. But, you know, we also demonstrate our fellowship when we gather together on midweek meetings. Which is why, again, it's not the same kind of emphasis or the same kind of significance. You know, like when I sit down with somebody becoming a new member and I talk about the first thing that's expected of members is to be here, it's never like, you know, some people, they can't be here on Wednesdays. I get that. But if you can be here, you should try to be here because we're celebrating our fellowship together. As I said, I believe that the greatest demonstration of fellowship is when the greatest number of God's people are together, right? Because there's more relationships there. There's more celebration of union with Christ because we're celebrating more union with Christ. But, you know, even when we gather for men's and ladies' group, that is a celebration of our fellowship. Or, you know, even if you go out for a meal with some church members after church, that's celebrating the fellowship that you have in God. Or you get together to play cards with other people from the church. Or moms and their kids get together for a play date. Or men get together to go hunting or fix a car or for no reason at all. There is, in fact, a reason when they belong to the same church. You see, the reason to all our gatherings, no matter how big or small, or to celebrate the peace we have with God and with one another, just like the Israelites did when they had the meal after their peace offering. Now, you know, you don't have to recognize, well, no, you do have to recognize it. You don't have to state it. You know, it's not like you're sitting there getting together to play cards and somebody's about to deal, and you go, hold on a second,
let's not forget before we deal. Thank God for the fellowship that we have. I mean, that would be weird, right?
You know, but you do need to recognize it. Like, this is my point. This is what I want you to recognize, that whenever two people from the same church or two families from the same church or a couple and an individual, I mean, whatever. It, you can think of all the different matchups there. But the point is that there is never merely a social event when it comes to God's people. It's never merely social. No function is merely social when it comes to the church, because what connects us, the reason that we are connected, the reason that we are in a relationship with one another, is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So whenever we gather, what is at the center of our gathering is the peace that we have with God and with one another, something that was celebrated through the peace offering.